Thank you very much. The Lord God is in heaven. All is right with His world He has created. Thank you very much for that. Well, Dr. Patterson was speaking about the Thanksgiving thinning, and this is probably the only place where Thanksgiving will have a thinning effect on the crowds at the chapel service. But somebody told me one time, and I think it's probably something you want to write down big in your notebook if you're going into the pastorate. They said, if you will be faithful in preaching to the full chairs, God will take care of the empty ones. Isn't that a great idea? You just deal with the full ones, and God will take care of the empty ones. So today, we're here because there are full seats, and you know that at least one of them is full because you're in it, so you're in business. So I'd like to ask you, if you will, to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. This message cost me $15,000. I had to pay for the opportunity to be here this morning, and just got to check in time to be able to get here for Thanksgiving. So they said if it was $20,000, I could have come the week before the week of the break, but we had to work with that. But we're so grateful for what God is doing in the missions area here, and we have a great burden for missions at our church, and we're so thankful for the new emphasis in the new degree program for what's going on there. So, Dr. Patterson, thank you for your leadership in providing that and for the way God has opened up doors for that. Now, last time I was here in chapel, was not as a speaker, but I was one of those back row Baptists sitting back there when David Wells from Gordon Conwell Seminary was speaking a few weeks ago. And disclaimer time, I'm neither British, nor do I have a PhD, nor have I got even one-tenth the brain David Wells does. The only thing we have in common is that we've both been to South Hamilton, Massachusetts, and have been affiliated with that seminary. But what a joy to have heard his message a few weeks back. But something that he said there stirred my heart, and I've been thinking about these things for the last couple of months, actually. And I saw some things coming together in my thinking process as to what happens in the lives of pastors, in the lives of those who are in vocational ministry. Something clicks somewhere along the road, and it either takes off and they run toward the finish line, or something happens and they begin to slow down and look for a place to sit down. And Paul gives a word of exhortation to Timothy in this second letter that he wrote in the first chapter in verse 6 when he says to him, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." In your International Version, it says, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And that's what we want to talk about this morning, seeing God fan into flame those gifts that He has given us so that we press on to the end. Let's pray together before we get to look at this passage. Father, we ask this morning for that special touch of Your grace that will open our eyes to the fullness of Your plans for us. We pray that You would ever find us faithful, running the race all the way to the end, being emblazoned with the power of the Spirit in our hearts so that we are set afire day by day in our ministry all the way through to the end. So we ask You to take us now, open our hearts, set them on fire that we might glorify Jesus Christ through this time together here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I heard Howard Hendricks, one of my favorite guys, probably a mentor from afar in my ministry, ask a very probing question. As a matter of fact, it was a question that has haunted me and or stirred me, depending upon the circumstance. He asked a question. He says, "How many guys do you know, 50 years and older, who are still kicking it out for Christ? How many 50 years and older are still kicking it out for Christ?" He says, "The trend is for guys to sort of get on the post side of whatever number that is. It could be 30. It could be 35, 40, 45, 50. It could be some guys don't hit it until they're 65 or 70. Who knows when it is? But sometime or another, there comes a point in many guys' lives, in many people's lives who are involved in ministry, where they begin to start looking for the place to sit down. They start deciding how they can coast gracefully to the end. Maintain something of the attitude of aliveness and fire and breadth of ministry, but in fact, they're really looking for a way to just coast right on down to the finish line." There was a passage over in Revelation where he says, "I know that you have a reputation that you're alive." And the first time I got a new International Version of the Scriptures, it was one of those cookbook version New Testament things, and I read that, and I read down to the bottom of the page, "I know you have a reputation that you're alive," and I was going, "Amen." And then I turned the page, and on the very top of the next page, it says, "But you're dead." That should not be the testimony of those who are faithful in ministry to the end. Now, over the last couple of months, I've had opportunity to talk to a lot of different pastors. I was at a conference up in Nashville a few weeks ago, and the part of the conference that was related to this was encouraging pastors, keeping them inflamed, keeping them on fire for Christ. And I heard all these pastors saying, "You know, I have the roughest time. I'm in a congregation that just doesn't want to do anything. I mean, they are so set in their ways and so dead and so cold, they think that somehow or another the deacons have the responsibility of making sure that the pastor doesn't go up in flames, and so they keep wet blankets on everything all the time. And so their job and the members of the congregation have found their niche in life as being the flame putters outers of the congregation. They wait for the new pastor to come in, and then they squelch him, they quench the spirit in him, and they push him into a hole where he can't do anything else. And these pastors were there saying, I don't know what to do. These people are obstacles in my way. I can't do what I believe God has put on my heart to do. And see, on the pastoral side, we look at that and say, oh man, boy, do I know what you're talking about. Been there, done that, seen that, experienced that. And I have names, addresses, and phone numbers of people who have been in that context. But I've also had an opportunity in the last couple of months to talk to congregational members. Congregational members who are saying, what is wrong with the preachers these days? What is wrong with pastors that they find that they don't want to rock the boat? They don't want to push, pull, prod, or do anything that would make things uncomfortable for the church, and they've got a few folks who are the heavy hitters, the givers, or the controlling powers in the church, and they don't want to upset them, so they come in and figure, well, I'm only going to be here 2, 3, 4 years anyway, so I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm just going to use this as a stepping stone to get somewhere else where I can really do what I believe God's called me to do. But the problem is they don't ever get around to doing it. And they find themselves sitting on the promises of God instead of proclaiming them and standing on them and living for His glory. Well, the concern that I have, and I know my heart, but I don't know it like Jesus knows it. But what I see of my heart concerns me that there will come a time when I reach a level of ministry where I am not willing to do what it takes to grow. That I am going to find out what I'm really made of in Christ Jesus by whether or not I'm willing to kick it out all the way to the end. You see, I don't want to ever come to a time where I believe that somehow or another I've already arrived in ministry, that I've got my way of preaching figured out, and therefore I don't need to learn anything about preaching anymore. And I know my theology, and therefore I don't have to read theological works anymore. And I understand how the church works, and I understand how to deal with difficult people, and I understand how to deal with organization and all the stuff that goes with it. And so therefore, I've got my niche established. I don't have to learn anything else. And now I'm just going to kind of put it on cruise control and run the race to the end, hopefully coasting all the way in. I don't want to come to the place where I have matured, grown, and learned and improved all that I ever intend to. Friends, that is a dangerous temptation that is present before every person in ministry. We can't afford it. We need to pour it on, Timothy's receiving a word from Paul. We need to pour it on. We need to kindle afresh. We need to fan into flame the spiritual gift that has been given to us by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, when God calls us to ministry, He calls us to continue to grow and to continue to increase in our development, to stir up the fire and the flame that's been placed within us by the power of the Spirit. And we can't do that if we quit somewhere along the line. And so what I'd like to do in the time we have remaining here, I found that with a fire, just like about any other thing that's going to keep a fever pitch, a hot white flame, there's got to be the right kind of fuel. There's got to be the right kind of resources that are fanning that flame. Now we know that the one who blows His Spirit across the embers is none other than the Holy Spirit. His name in the Hebrew is Ruach, which is the breath or the wind or the breathing of God. In the New Testament, the same idea of pneuma. He is the one who is the breathing of the breath of God upon us. And so if you want to get a little campfire started, you got to blow on those sparks sometimes. I used to love to get up in the early morning after being camping and have a big fire the night before. And the challenge was to get up and make sure it could get us started again without ever lighting another match. You know, to get out there and kind of blow away the gray white ashes and get down to the little orange embers that are still in there and go find the leaves that are still dry around there and in reality, you know, tear a few pages from the book I was reading and stick it on there. Whatever it takes to kind of get it stirred up again. And then in there just blow it and blow it, and pretty soon it comes to flame again. That's what God's Spirit wants to continue to do in our lives all the way through to the end. And He doesn't want us to stop. And so in essence, what we want to find out is what kind of resources has He made available to us that He's going to blow on. And what I'd like to suggest this time we have together, there are 7 resources I'd like to mention to you. And I say mention because when I preached this the other day, it was about 45 minutes of talking about it, and we don't have nearly that much time. Unless really you don't have a class at 11 o'clock because you're on break. Because, no, we won't do that. The president just passed out behind me. I've got professors who are going to call my name and say he took us too long. Well, we're going to try to just breeze through and see what we can do in identifying some of these resources. 7 godly resources that are available for the Lord God to blow the wind of the Spirit on so that we can kindle afresh or fan into flame that gift that God's given us to do whatever he's called us to do all the way through to the finish. Well, let's look at these. First of all, he has given us a godly identity. What would you say your identity is in Jesus Christ? Yes, you are a child of the King. Yes, you are one who has been given access to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and you know him, and through him you know the Father. You know the Father has given you the privilege of calling him Abba or Daddy, and so you've got a relationship with him. But the thing that has been my understanding of our identification with the Lord God and having a real sense of identity with him is that he has identified us very plainly, very simply, very cleanly as servants. Our godly identity in Jesus Christ is servanthood. Now, if you are going to be pressing on, finishing the course, fanned into flame into the end, you better understand, and I better understand, that our ministry consists of serving, not of being served. The Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. What did I come to do? I came to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And now, he says, I challenge you. Is the servant greater than the master? No. You be a servant also. Now, when I was in the last year or so of seminary, it was sort of a standing joke that if you know what's good for you, don't ever learn to run a copy machine. Don't ever learn how to crank a mimeograph. Don't ever let your skills as a plumber get out. Don't let anybody in the church know that you've mowed grass before, and don't let them know that you know how to even handle a paintbrush with the right end. Because if you let them know that, they're going to say, we don't need a custodian. We got a preacher. What do we need a custodian for? You know, we got this guy. He'll do all this stuff for us. So see, don't let them know that. Well, there's some wisdom in that, but let me tell you, there may be some things that you cannot do, but there better not ever be anything in ministry that you will not do. Because if you have the attitude that there is some kind of task that is beneath you, or if there's some duty that's unworthy of your attention, or some relationship or a person who is disposable in your thinking, or some calling from God that's too costly for you to pursue, you're not a servant. And if you're not a servant, you're not usable. And you can't be fanned into flame by the grace of Jesus Christ. You will be a cold, dead ash on the heap of ashes on the side rather than one who's in the embers in the middle of the flame of what God's doing. So godly servanthood, a godly identity, is going to be one of the resources that God uses to keep us aflame for the glory of his name. We can never find ourselves in a position where we think we're too good because we're professionals in our ministry. Have any of you read David Wells' book on No Place for Truth? He has a very scathing little reference in there about the professionalism of pastors in our days, where we have adopted all kinds of professional ideas about ourselves, and we want to be included in the realm with the lawyers and the doctors and all the other professionals in our culture, and have established degrees for ourselves so that we can be called doctor and all those kind of things. And he says, we got to be careful that we don't move ourselves professionally right out of the business of being servants. We're servants of God first and foremost. That is our identity in Jesus Christ. And we cannot forget it. There's a great verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul kind of laid it on this guy, didn't he? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He sets the stage. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into a position of prestige in the community. That's not what it says, I don't think. It says, he considered me faithful, putting me what? Into service, into ministry, into a place where I have the privilege of being able to give my life for the sake of others. So what's my godly identity? It is a resource that God has entrusted to me that I have been honored to be a servant. Friends, if we ever forget it, we lose the core of our identity in Jesus Christ. Second thing that he gives us a resource is a godly instinct. He gives us the character of Christ. We have imputed to us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We are to be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus. We are to be in all ways growing day by day into the likeness of our Redeemer. What is the instinct that should be in our hearts? What is the instinct that should characterize our lives and our relationship with other people? That instinct that should be prevailing in all of our relationships is the instinct of grace. Godly instinct is the instinct of grace. We respond to people, we respond to circumstances with the grace that has been given to us. Now, if you think somehow or another you deserve God's grace, you miss the whole idea. That's not what grace is. If God extended his grace to you, and if he extended it to me, what right have we to withhold it from others? None at all. We cannot withhold the grace which we have received so freely. We must give what we have freely received. What he has given to us must be shared freely and fully with others. A friend of mine talked about the idea of carrying a large supply of dumb chips in your pocket. And every time somebody does something really dumb, you got a choice. You can either get mad at them, frustrated with them, you know, go bitter on them or something, or you can just say, that was the dumbest thing ever. Here's a dumb chip. I'm just going to, you know, let that one pass, you know. And sometimes of the year, you need a whole lot more dumb chips than others, you know, when it comes time for budgeting or comes time for business meetings or comes time for some crazy things that go in the life of the church. You need to just carry one of those big old carpenter's aprons instead of putting nails in it, just get dumb chips and just say, yeah, here, give them to all of you because I need them and you need them. So let's learn how, he says, to have an instinct that is not always looking for a fight, not always looking to be persecuted, not always looking to find out what somebody's motive is to get us, but finding out, Lord, how can I respond with grace to those who are attacking me or doing something to frustrate me or being an obstacle in the way of what I feel like God's called us to be? I need to have an instinct of grace where I respond first and foremost by giving them the benefit of the doubt, of trusting the heart of Christ in them. I need to learn how to do that because if I don't learn how to do it, they're going to learn from me, right? I mean, if I don't do it, where are they going to learn it? I mean, they're supposed to learn it from Jesus, but Paul says, look, be imitators of me as I'm an imitator of Christ. I am called to be a servant leader in the congregation. Therefore, I need to demonstrate this godly instinct of grace. You can go a long way in developing that environment of grace in your congregation or in your ministry by the way you treat others. And if you treat them with grace, sometimes they're still going to stab you in the back. And if you treat them with grace and love and mercy, they're still sometimes going to come at you. Well, Peter says, so what's the big deal if you can be gracious when everybody else is being gracious to you? Different context, but he says, what's the problem? If you suffer for doing wrong and suffer for it, big deal. He says, it's when you do what's right and suffer for it. He says, that gains credit in the eyes of God. He says, have an instinct of grace that enables you to let that resource be fanning daily into flame the privilege that has been granted to you to have spiritual gifts that God's entrusted to your care. So godly identity, servanthood. Godly instinct, grace. The third resource that he gives to you is godly instruction. What is that instruction? You're here getting it. You're here being instructed in the Word of God. You are learning to study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because he knows how to rightly divide the Word of truth. Friends, there is no ministry that can last without the fuel of the Word of God. It is the power of truth speaking to our hearts from the very words of God, where it is God-breathed. That fire of the heart of God comes to us through the pages of the Scriptures as we understand how to study the Scriptures, how to preach the Scriptures, how to memorize the Scriptures, how to let our ministry principles flow out of the Scriptures. And see, some guys are tremendous preachers of the Word, but their ministries don't reflect anything else in the Scriptures. They can really proclaim it. They can preach it. They can preach the stars down, but they have horrible relationships with people. They have horrible goals. They have terrible humanly ambitions that are staining the purity of what they're supposed to be doing in Christ. They need to bring it all under the authority of God's Word and be conformed to that standard of righteousness which is present in Christ Jesus, which is revealed in the Scriptures. We need to submit ourselves to godly instruction and study. Study biblical principles for preaching. Study biblical principles for evangelism. Study biblical principles for discipleship. Study biblical principles for counseling. Study biblical principles for anything that touches you and touches ministry. God's called you and He has equipped you. How has He equipped you? We all can quote verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3 very well. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But what's verse 17 say? That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the equipping of God for His people to teach them the Word of God. Teach the Scriptures. Base your ministry on the instruction of God's Word. But let me warn you about something. I'm not a person who just says, you know, just stay in the book. Don't read anything else. Just stay in the Scriptures. Friends, there is a wealth of resource that God has given in the diversity of the body of Christ to enlarge your mind and to build your heart and to grow you up as a man or woman of God to be what He wants you to be. Do not neglect the wisdom of the ages that God has preserved for us in the writings of men and women of God throughout the centuries. There is a dearth of reading going on in the body of Christ these days. Now, most of you are saying, that's ridiculous. I've had to read 2,000 pages in theology this semester. I mean, that's not true for me. But listen, there is going to be a tendency to slack off when you come out of this place with your little master's degree. There's going to be a tendency to walk out the door saying, look, I've done it with study. I have had it. I'm not going to do that anymore. I had a friend who has a PhD, and the charge of his staff against him was he is working off of leftovers from seminary days. He doesn't spend time in his study. He doesn't spend time alone with the Lord. He doesn't spend time in the Scriptures bringing a fresh word from the Lord. He is, unfortunately, so smart he doesn't need the time that most people need, and therefore he's working frequently out of his flesh. We need time in the Word, folks. We need that instruction from the Lord God, which keeps the fire burning, because it is the eternal fuel of God for our souls. And so therefore, we need to go back not only and read the Scriptures, but we need to open our minds and express something of our desire and our hunger and our thirst for righteousness by reading the righteous works of men and women of God from previous ages. One of the things that I found, as a matter of fact, I heard about it in seminary, but it was one of those things that, yeah, one day, right, perhaps, maybe I'll get a chance to read that stuff. But I heard about the Puritans when I was in seminary. Some of you have heard of them. You know, this not the puritanical worldview that has been so castigated by our culture, but genuine Puritan theology, coming as it did out of the Reformation, anchored deeply in the Scriptures. Friend, you have never, ever had the joy in reading some modern writer's work that has lots of pictures and graphs and charts and beautiful, you know, white spaces on the page and helpful little paragraph markings all the way through there so that you don't have to, you know, get distracted with all these words on this page. But I'm talking about these Puritan writers who use about 6-point type, about 500 pages a book, and just explore the riches of the Word of God in the depth of understanding. And reading guys like Charles Spurgeon and seeing what this godly preacher was able to do through the course of his years in London. And being able to read tremendous expositors through the ages and find out what God was teaching them that you hadn't learned yet. Don't be afraid of godly instruction. But put yourself in a position where you have the discipline of making sure that you're reading. And there are going to be times, seasons in your life where you don't have as much time as others. But don't let it ever get off your priority list. And keep coming back again and again and again to godly instruction. Well, if you're counting, that's three. And it's about 8 minutes to closing time, so let's run on quickly. Godly instruction, study. Godly instinct, grace. Godly identity, servanthood. Fourth, godly incentive. We need a zeal that brings us that incentive to keep us going. We need a passion that pumps our hearts with a fire of God. What fuels the fire of your passion for the Lord? If we're not passionate for Christ, passionate in our pursuit of holiness, passionate in our commitment to obedience, passionate in our love for the things of God, we'll never be able to maintain any lasting incentive in fire in our ministry. We need to discover those things that make us weep and pound the table. Say, God, if I can't have this, let me die. We need to be like Martin Luther and just come through all the other stuff and come to a place where we say, Lord, here I stand. I can do no other. This is the thing I live to do. If I can't do this, I don't want to live. Lord, give me this ministry. Give me that kind of passion, that kind of incentive. And I don't know whether for you it's preaching or counseling or ministering to the poor or doing any number of thousands of other things that God could prepare you to do. But whatever it happens to be, invest yourself in a passion for ministry that glorifies Jesus Christ, that will keep your incentive on a razor's edge all the days of your life, and go back again and again and again. Lord, have you still called me? Have you rescinded the call? If he hasn't rescinded that call, friend, that should be your incentive to press on, because he isn't through with you. He has got a course for you to run. The fifth thing, godly intimacy. He wants us to have relationships that are intimate relationships. First of all, a relationship with the Lord God that is an intimate relationship. God doesn't call us as ministers and pastors and teachers and counselors and whatever else. He doesn't call us to be technicians. He calls us to be those who have technical skills, but that's not our calling, to be technicians of the Word. We are to be people who have a fiery love for Jesus Christ that just can't be controlled. It is going to be overflowing constantly out of the passion of our heart for Him, and that comes out of the intimacy of a relationship with Him. And so there needs to be that godly intimacy in a relationship with Christ, and then it has to be revealed in our availability at home. We have an affection for Christ, and then we have an availability to our family. It's no accident at all that when Paul is telling Timothy, here are the things that are necessary for godly leadership. If you're going to be an elder, an overseer in the congregation of God, if you're going to be a deacon in the house of the Lord, there better be some qualifications in your life that reveal that you know how to engage in intimate relationships in your own household. How can a man be a manager of the household of God if he doesn't know how to manage his own household? And implicit in that is the understanding that there needs to be intimate relationship at home. We need to be vulnerable and open and let our kids and our wives and our husbands see who we are and let them understand that this is not something they need to be ashamed of, but can pray for us and encourage us in who we are. We need to have intimacy of relationships with Christ, with our family, and third, with others. We need to be accountable, guys. We need accountability in our age more than any other time I can see in church history. We need accountability to other folks who are asking us tough questions about our lives, who are willing to say, look, the way you handled that guy the other day in that meeting, that was really just wrong. You were unkind, you were ungracious, you were judgmental, you know, and they were willing to say that. Or, when you went out with that woman to lunch last week, that was the stupidest thing I've seen you do. You don't go out to lunch with somebody else who's not your wife. Don't do that. Or if someone looks at us managing the finances of the church and they see you beginning to pull some strings because you're the head honcho, you're the senior pastor, and you say, well, hey, I mean, that's okay because I'm the one who gets to call these shots, and they see you doing some things that are inappropriate. They need to be able to be close enough to you to say what you're doing is not right. We Davids need some Nathans who are willing to come in and say, you're the man. You need correcting. Intimacy is required for us to have those kind of relationships. Well, there's a whole other message in that one. The next one, sixth, godly integrity goes right on the long side of the intimacy. If we're not accountable, we're not going to have integrity. The word integrity and integrated come from the same root word, which means wholeness or completeness. We need to have a lifestyle. Godly integrity says you've got a lifestyle that's consistent with what you believe. What you say and what you do come out of the same pot. What your theology is the same worldview that you have. Your way of expressing who Jesus is consistent with the way you demonstrate him as his disciple. It's integrity. God wants us to have godly integrity. Are we forced to ever tell people, do what I say, not what I do? Then you've just put a big wet blanket over the fire. You won't be hot for Christ if you can't say, be imitators of me as I'm imitators of Christ. There's got to be integrity. I've got to be able to integrate what I believe with what I do. And there can't be, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. We've got to make it work together. Lastly, there's a godly insight that we need to have. A vision from God. You say, woo, a vision. Woo, this sounds like a dreamer. You better believe it. That's what Proverbs says. The often quoted King James translation of Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, what happens? The people perish. And the person who has no vision perishes. They die on the vine. Folks, pray that God would give you a vision for what you're supposed to do with your life. Don't get to age 50 and still be trying to figure out what it was supposed to be that God was going to do with you. Don't get to retirement age and say, Lord, the annuity board says at 62 I can get this much of my annuity, and 65 I can get all of it. And Lord, I'm just thinking about maybe finding me a place where I can just go play golf for the next 20 years or until Jesus comes or I go home to be with him. So how do I get from the place where I am called and passionately aflame for the Lord Jesus to the place where I'm looking for a way to just sit down? We don't have a vision. We don't have a clue what God's trying to do with us, and we don't really have a clear understanding of what it would look like if we were truly being faithful and being used to capacity by the power of the Spirit at work in us. Folks, develop a godly vision. And as you're attempting to define your dream for what God can do in your life and clarify your calling and articulate that vision, there are several things that press you to answer those questions. You've got to understand what your gifts are. You've got to understand your abilities. You've got to understand your circumstances. But in all of those things, there needs to be the overriding, willing heart that says, Lord God, kindle afresh in here the vision that is yours. I need godly insight to know what you want me to do with my life. I need to ask the tough questions now and not wait till I've tried 50 different things and hop from church to church, place to place, thing to thing, ministry to ministry, trying to figure out what I'm about. I need to say, Lord, I've got a passion for this thing. You know what? I cannot imagine doing anything other than what I'm doing right now. You know what a joy that is? You know what a privilege it is to get to a place? 16 years we've been at Providence. Our family has grown up there. It has been the joy of my life to be in that place because there is where God has given us a vision to grow together. He has placed us in an environment of grace where folks are willing to say, that was stupid, but we love you anyway. What can we do to fix it? You know, and for 16 years, there's been that opportunity to see God expand the vision and let us dream his dreams and be able to grow together. Friend, I want that for you. I don't want you to sit down before the finish line. And there'll probably come a time, I don't know whether it'll be 10 years or 30 years or when it might be, but there'll come a time when that vision doesn't include the place where I'm serving right now. I don't think it's going to happen until I retire officially to let a new guy come in so they can have the benefit of fresh blood. But my vision won't stop on the day I retire from the place where I'm actively in ministry now. The vision is much broader than that. We need godly insight to say, Lord, what do you want me to be doing when Jesus draws from me the last breath on earth and translates me to heaven? I want to know, Lord Jesus, how can I be what you want me to be? So I pray that the Lord will continue to hold me accountable, to keep it up until he calls me home. And don't give me some easy chair about the 20-yard line before getting in the end zone. You know, don't give me some place to sit down where it gets comfortable and where I feel like, hey, you know, this is good. I like this place. These are green pastures. This is still waters. I like this place. He says, no. This is for your enjoyment in the journey, not for you to sit down and rest here. I want you to press on to the end. Paul said it very well, as he did so under the inspiration of the Spirit, when he says over in the last part of this letter, verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, Timothy, here's the deal, buddy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Can we say it? Can we anticipate the day when we'll be able to? May God receive the glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, as he keeps fanning us into flames until Christ comes. Father, may it be so, according to the power of your Spirit at work within us, in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, thank you, David Horner. And the president at the decrepit age of 52 was just thinking about sitting down somewhere this morning. And now you come in and preach that, and you won't let me do it. And so we'll all go back to work. We thank you very much for the message, for the challenge. Brother Horner will be here at the front in just a moment if you want to come by and touch him, get acquainted with him, and let him know how much you appreciate his message. Thank you so much. You're dismissed. God bless you.